Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is now the word of God. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come each week, the first day of the week, our first priority to worship, to exalt your name, to praise you. Father, we come and sing of that which we know. We come in gratitude for that which you have done. And we come, Father, to study your word that we may know you better, that we may understand your will more clearly, that our minds might be washed and renewed from worldly thinking, that you might correct our own ignorance and our own foolishness, and that you might teach us what is right and true, that we might worship you even better, that we might walk in the fear of the Lord, that we might walk in holiness, that we might serve you as you intend to be served. Father, we are so grateful for books like this of Malachi, which express to us your burden. They are painful, they are difficult, they are direct. It does at times confront and convict. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful for that. It is genuinely our desire to please you. It is genuinely our desire to walk in a manner that glorifies you. And so, Father, in those areas where we fall short, in those areas where we get distracted, where maybe we even stumble into indifference, we ask you to confront us and shake us out of that. We want to be people who please you. And so we are thankful, God, even for the books that confront us a little more harshly, even for the words that get direct to us. We are so grateful for these. We ask you to speak to us now and that you would continue, Lord, through your word to prepare us for your coming. We want to be fit for the King. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you're aware that we're studying through the book of Malachi. I realize it's been direct and painful, but you also must realize it's nearly over. This one and one more, and Malachi is in the rearview mirror. But it is a potent little book as it expresses to us God's burden. God, who looks upon his people and is burdened by those people, gives his prophet Malachi, the name means my messenger. Malachi is the messenger of the Lord to come and reveal God's burden to the people. We have said that the issue of the day is indifference. People who no longer care what God thinks. People who no longer care what God desires. And not only has God been confronting the indifference of his people, but at the same time, he has also showed and called them out of it. That's what we saw last week, in which God looked at his people in verse 7 of chapter 3 and said, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. The people ask, how do we return? And God first began by saying, well, for starters, you can stop robbing me. You can stop stealing from me. Bring the whole tithe, God said, into the storehouse. And as we said last time, this is not so much about God wanting money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He says in Psalm 150, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, I don't need what you have. Otherwise, in other words, God doesn't need your money. What God does care about is your heart. And the Bible reveals that your heart and your treasure are linked. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you start investing money and buying stock in Walmart today, you will check Walmart tomorrow. Your heart will follow your treasure. It does every time. And so God says, if you really want to come back to me, give me your treasure. Your heart will follow. We learned that last week. Well, this morning we find that God is still at work to extract and remove indifference from his people. And this morning in the text that we look at, we find that there is a day coming when indifference will absolutely be removed. There is coming a day when indifference will be no more. We deal with it a lot today, but there's coming a time when God will extract and remove all apathy, all indifference, all spiritual laziness. It'll all be removed from his people. In fact, look at the final verse of our text this morning, verse 18 in chapter 3. This is a future day in which God says, "You will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God." There is coming a day when the blurred line will be removed. Today we like to blur the lines and we like to call everything a gray area and we like to act like it's a real touchy issue and a tricky subject whether or not this is true or false. And what God calls wicked, sometimes people are prone to say, well, that's actually okay. And what God calls righteous, people are prone to say, well, it actually doesn't matter if you do it or not. And then there's even been a blurring line between what it means to serve God and not to serve him. This is going on amongst God's people, but God says there's a day coming when those blurred lines will be removed and you will distinguish once again. There is coming a day when the world will know wicked, righteous, and it'll no longer be confusing. There is coming a day when you will see clearly what it means to serve God and what it does not mean to serve God, and it will be clear the day of distinguishing is coming. Their indifference had been revealed by a lack of discernment. They no longer knew what God wanted, they no longer cared what God wanted, and they no longer distinguished between the two. We saw this back in chapter 2, Malachi 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" And you see it again in our text this morning in verse 15. "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." That's what's happened amongst God's people. They have no discernment. They no longer differentiate between what is good and what is bad. They no longer differentiate between what is service and what is falsehood. But God says there's coming a day when you will. There is coming a day when you will distinguish. There's coming a day when God will restore righteous judgment. I think we can identify again. It's not been hard for us to identify with the message of Malachi. We live in a day where people no longer draw hard lines between good and evil. We live in a day where there's a big time blurring that goes on in the world. And things that we were so sure were evil years ago, now people are actually saying, well, maybe that's good. Maybe that's okay. We're no longer a people who condemn what God hates. Now we're a people who tolerate what God hates. Now we're a people who celebrate what God hates, who even throw parades for what God calls an abomination. We're in a culture where the most grotesque and vile immorality is defended, where it's even encouraged, where it is celebrated and applauded and patted on the back. Things that probably 30 years ago you could not imagine the world tolerating, now the world celebrates. We understand the culture that Malachi speaks of. And to make matters worse, we understand that this even occurs today amongst those who call themselves God's people. It happens even amongst the church. We're living in a day where even, quote, churches who call themselves God's people have begun to condone, endorse, celebrate, and even participate in things God has called sinful. It's happening in churches all across our land where God's people have fallen into apathy, where God's people have fallen into indifference, and they no longer draw hard lines of distinction. No longer, in many cases, are the churches shining as a light in the midst of darkness. But churches are putting lamps and bowls over their light, and they're blending in with the darkness, and they're catering to the darkness, and they're telling the darkness, "You're welcome here. Come on in, we'll celebrate the darkness with you, we'll participate in the darkness with you, and we'll do the things that you're doing, and we'll call it love, and we'll call it tolerance, and we'll call it unity, and we'll give it a fancy name with a big red bow, but it's indifference." They faced it in Malachi's day, and we understand it in ours, but it won't always be this way. God will put an end to it. Indifference is real, indifference is a problem, but you should know indifference is temporary. God will not allow it to last forever. And this is what we learn about this morning. Malachi continues to express God's burden to his people, and God rises forth to show them the day when indifference will end. So let's break our text into four things. Very important as God's about to call us to be maybe more than we are. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The corporate confrontation. God's going to confront the entire congregation here. Look at verses 13 to 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Here we have God's final confrontation of their indifference. He's been doing it systematically throughout this message of Malachi. He started with their lack of honor, remember? I'm a great king, God says, but you don't honor me. You bring the broken, the crippled, and the lame for sacrifice. You bring me what you wouldn't even give to your landlord or to your governor, and yet you bring it to me. You defile my name. I am a great king. And so there was a lack of honor. We saw that they had a lack of respect for God's word. The priest no longer studied it. The priest no longer taught it. The priest no longer enforced it. And yet that seemed to be okay with everybody. We saw treachery in their midst. Treachery in the sense that you are betraying your brother. How am I doing that? Because you have betrayed your wife. You have divorced her and married this pagan daughter, this woman who worships a pagan god. And then you've brought her right into the midst of the sanctuary, and that threatens to defile your brother. That's treachery. That's betrayal. That's a lack of faithfulness. And it goes on right under our noses, God says. Last time we saw their propensity to rob God. They didn't bring the tithe. They didn't bring the offering. They didn't bring the whole offering anyway. They vowed to God that they would, and then they didn't. That's all indifference. And now we come to the final one in the book, and God calls it arrogant words. He says in verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me. They respond, of course, what have we spoken against you? Let me just remind you at the outset here that words matter. They matter a great deal. I know in our day, a great emphasis is put on your words or what you say via social media. People love to talk about how badly words can hurt people. We're constantly warned about saying anything that might be deemed as mean or hate speech or racist or misogynistic. One thing you learn very quickly in our culture is that you'd better be careful what you say, because you can bring down an avalanche of rebuttal on your head. You just tweet the wrong thing or post the wrong thing on Facebook, and you can open a firestorm of accusation and hatred by saying something dumb. And while Scripture doesn't agree with the standard of the world's judgment, the Scripture does agree that you'd better be careful what you say. Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That passage alone ought to cause a man to throw his hand over his mouth. Why are our words so weighty? Why does it matter what we say? Why is God so interested in the words that come out of our mouth? Because Jesus says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Adrian Rogers had the greatest statement there. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. You want to know a distinguisher of what is in your heart? Listen to your lips, because the mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart. Matthew 15, 18 says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. James told us that the tongue is an uncontrollable and restless evil, and no man can tame it. It's absolutely incorruptible in its gauge. It always accurately reveals the state of the heart. You might go into the dashboard of your car and manipulate your speedometer, or you might go in there and see that your gas gauge is a little off, or you might go in and manipulate some other gauge or ometer in your car, but the heartometer cannot be manipulated. The heartometer cannot be corrupted. The tongue always reveals the heart. And so the words that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's why God uses our words to either justify or condemn. And here God addresses the words of his people. He says, your words have been arrogant against me. And again, in clueless fashion, what have we spoken against you, they say. And so here it comes, verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Two indictment claims against God. They say, first, righteousness is unprofitable. And secondly, sin is unpunished. They say it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. What profit is it that we've kept his charge? What profit is it that we are mourning before him? They are a people who consider themselves to have been faithful in their service to God. They really see themselves as servants of God. They see themselves as obedient people who have mourned before God, but when they have examined the effect of their obedience or the effect of their mourning, they've looked at what God has done in response to their life, and they've said, well, you know what? It wasn't worth it. It's not worth it. I got up, I served God, I did this, I obeyed, I went to church, I whatever. Well, it wasn't worth it. I tithed, I brought my sacrifices, I witnessed to people about Jesus, I walked away from sin, and I'm telling you, it wasn't worth it. I mourned and I repented and I grieved over the things that I did bad, and I'm telling you, it wasn't worth it. That's what they're saying. They say it's vain to serve God. I do think it's important to notice at this point that perhaps their internal barometer is a little off. They see themselves as servants of God, and yet we've already learned that they bring lame sacrifices, that they neglect God's word, that they brought their pagan wife to worship, and they've been stiffing God out of his tithe. So whatever mentality they have about being faithful servants, perhaps that's a little bit of a distorted reality. But nonetheless, they say all that our service has failed to pay off, there's no profit in it. It reminds us of Asaph when he went through his moment of self-pity. In Psalm 73:13, he said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It just hasn't been worth it. I've served God, I've stood for God, and God just doesn't reward me accordingly. Obedience isn't worth it. And if that's about bad enough, now they look at their neighbor across the street who never tried to serve God, who never cared to mourn about his sin, but who lives in sin, who sins it up, and who just enjoys the things of the world. And I've looked at my neighbor through my window and said, that's the guy that's got it figured out. He's the one having all the fun. All those wild parties he's throwing and all that immorality he is. And look, nothing ever happens to him. Life is good. Life is easy. He's living it up. That's the guy that's figured it out. Asaph said the same in his lament in Psalm 73, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades to the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. What Asaph said too when he was in that moment of delusion. Here I am serving God and there's no profit in it. There they are cursing God and living it up, and they got all the benefit, all the ease, all the riches. That was the cry here. These people had cried out that it was vain to serve God and unprofitable, but it was the sinners who had really figured it out. And God says that word is arrogant. And you say, why arrogant? Why does God call it arrogant for man to say that? Because it's an accusation against God, is it not? It is to call God a corrupt judge. It is to call God an unjust judge. God, you're failing. That's what they're saying. Because when people do what is right, a good judge should reward them. And when people do what is wrong, a good judge should punish them. And you're not doing either. That's the accusation. To approach the throne of God and tell him he is an unfit judge. He is a corrupt judge. That's an arrogant accusation to stand before God and make, and yet that's what they say. Now, to set the record straight, righteousness is profitable. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Not only does godliness pay off well in this life, but godliness also pays off well in the next life. It is very profitable." In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." There is a payoff. Even when the rich young ruler walked away having kept his money, Peter, thinking like us in Matthew 19, Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" That's Peter's way of saying, is godliness profitable? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Yes, Peter, you made the right decision. Godliness, righteousness is profitable. We also know that wickedness does get punished. In Luke 16, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. If you only see that scene, you might be prone to agree with the people in Malachi's day. But if you go one day more, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Yes, there's a payoff. In Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Just because it may appear in the present that those who do righteousness don't get rewarded and those who do wickedness don't get punished, it only looks that way. There is a day coming when God's righteous judgment will be unleashed. But here, we have people arrogantly accusing God of being unjust. He won't do it. He doesn't do it. There's no profit in serving God. Look, if there's something else going on and you don't want to serve God, you want to go do that instead of worship God, you don't want to read your Bible, whatever, it's just fine. There's no real profit in it anyway. Just put your Bible down, skip church, go do whatever. There's no profit there. You can do whatever you want. And look, I know people say you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. Well, look, I've been doing it for years. I'm fine. No punishment here. It's fine. It's fun. That's sort of the mentality. It's indifference. We see it in our day as well, not only in our culture, but we see it amongst the churches, as we said. Churches don't vote to affirm homosexuality if they think God rewards righteousness and judges wickedness. They don't do it. Churches don't embrace sexual immorality if they think God rewards righteousness and judges wickedness. Churches don't support the murder of babies if they think God rewards righteousness and judges wickedness. And we see churches doing those things today. People who call themselves God's people, and yet they walk in such indifference. It doesn't matter. Will not be punished. It doesn't matter. There's no reward for doing right. That's indifference. And here we have people who claim to be God's people, and they've totally sought to strip God of his sovereignty and have stated that what he wants has no bearing on our lives, for he won't do anything to reward or condemn our choices. That's what they're saying. And God says that's arrogant. God confronts them for their arrogant words. That is indifference. But for the first time in the book of Malachi, now we get a reprieve. You've been waiting for the good news, right? I mean, we've had 2.5 chapters, nearly 3 full chapters of wham, 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 wham. And you're thinking, all right, where is the good news? Here we go, verse 16, number 2, the divine observation. The divine observation. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. That's the divine observation. God saw it and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Finally, we get a ray of hope in the book of Malachi. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. For the first time, we have found out that in the midst of this congregation, for a while we didn't know, but we found out for the first time that in the midst of this congregation which had burdened God, this congregation which had fallen to indifference, this congregation which was arrogant against God, that failed to honor God, that walked in treachery, that burdened God, we now have found out there is a righteous remnant. They're not all that way. There may not be many of them, but there are some. There are some in the midst of God's people who are grieved and burdened by the sin of the rest. There are some in the midst of God's people who still fear God and who do not want to offend him at all. There may not be many. The general perception of the church as a whole in Malachi's day is indifference. But there are a few. And there are some that as Malachi began to unleash this sermon, as Malachi began to address their sin, while most just let it fly right over their heads and went, whatever, doesn't matter. There were a few. There were a few who were cut to the quick. There are a few who were grieved in their heart. There were a few who were convicted. There were a few who fell in fear and trembling and said, if this is us, this cannot be. There were some who feared God, who grieved over their sin. We actually know who some of them are. Because at the same time that Malachi was preaching, there are two notable spiritual figures at work in the days of Israel. One of them we know to be the man named Ezra. And when Ezra was confronted with the fact that these men were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women, we saw how Ezra responded. In Ezra chapter 9, he says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Ezra says, when I found out what they were doing, when I was confronted with the same message that Malachi confronted the people with, I fell in brokenness. I was appalled. I was grieving. And Ezra says, and there were some who joined me in that. There were some who said, we grieve too. We are broken as well. We remember the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah worked really hard to address some of the very issues that Malachi has exposed. Consider the tithe. Nehemiah 13. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Nehemiah found out that the tithe wasn't getting through, and what did he do? He went after it. He went and found those priests that had abandoned. He confronted the officials. And what did he say? Bring the whole tithe and put it here and take care of God's temple. When Nehemiah found out that they were dishonoring and defaming the Sabbath, in Nehemiah 13:19, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. He was grieved and broken by the indifference regarding the Sabbath, and he rose up and did something about it. When he found out that they were marrying pagan wives, in Nehemiah 13, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That might have been an interesting worship service. There were a few who weren't indifferent. There were a few whom God's burden cut to their heart, that when God was grieved, they were grieved. And when God was burdened, they were burdened. They were men who feared God. They were men who turned away from evil. They were men who said, the entire boat may be headed in indifference. we're getting out and swimming upstream. If we have to go by ourselves, we will. If we have to be all alone in this, we'll be all alone. But I will fear God. I will esteem his name. There was a remnant. It says here that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We don't know what they said. I mean, we can guess from Ezra and we can guess from Nehemiah some of that conversation, but here in Malachi, we don't know what they said. We have a pretty good gist of what they said because we know how God responded. It says God gave attention, God heard it, and God wrote a book of remembrance, and he wrote their names down as those who fear the Lord and esteem him. So we don't know exactly what they said, but it's apparent there must have been some repentance involved. It's apparent there must have been a determination to right the wrongs, to go the other direction. The point being, though, is that God saw that not everyone was indifferent. Not everyone was arrogant. There were some, a remnant, intermingled throughout the midst of God's people, intermingled throughout the churches, who still cared what God thought, who still feared God, who still wanted to esteem God's name. And this is going to be very important. God saw them and he wrote down their names. And so you get the corporate confrontation and then you get the divine observation. God saw. Number three, here's the revealing visitation. The revealing visitation. Look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God has now, through Malachi, unleashed his burden on the people. He has expressed to them in clear terms how they have offended him and wronged him. And by and large, the people didn't care. But there were a few. There were a few who feared God. And they came together in mourning and repentance. And they desired to esteem God. And God saw that remnant. And God wrote down their names. He made a book and recorded their names in it and said, "Those are mine. Those are mine. And on the day that I come to purify my possession, on the day when I come to pull the wheat out from the midst of the chaff, on the day when I come to refine with fire," that's what we found out in chapter 3, that he was a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, "on the day that I come to burn off all the dross, I'm going to remember them and I will spare them. They're not going to be harmed when I do that." You remember when the spies entered Jericho? You remember that story? They're going into the promised land. They come to Jericho and there's this big wall. And so Joshua sends some spies to scout out Jericho. And they enter the city and they walk around and there's a lady there named Rahab who hides the spies. She hides them and the officials come up and they say, "Where are these men? We know that they came to your house." And she said, "Well, they did, but they already left and they went that way. Quick, you can catch them." And they were already hiding. Whenever she let the spies out and they went back home, she said, "Look, I've hid you and I've done this for you. Now you remember me when you come back. We know about you. We've heard about you, how your God ransacked the Egyptians, and we know that God's going to give our city into your hand. We know it's going to happen. But when that happens, spare me." And you remember what the spies told her? "Hang this scarlet cord in your window, right? When we come back, if that cord's there, we'll spare you. You and everybody in there. We will mark this house with a scarlet cord, and when judgment is unleashed, you will be spared." That's the same thing happening here. God is recording the names of the people who fear him. He is recording the names of the people who esteem him. These are people who live in an indifferent age. They live in the midst of indifferent people. They can't, for lack of a better term, stop the tidal wave. They're not able to completely stem the tide. They can't make their whole culture start loving God. But in the midst of a culture that doesn't love God, they have determined to love God. And God has marked them. And God will spare them on the day that I prepare my own possession. That's a reference to the day of the Lord. It's the day when God returns to destroy his enemies and save those who are his. And he says, on that day, I will spare them. Something you should know about the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. There's two absolutes about that day. One is every single wicked man will be destroyed. No one slides through the gaps. No one makes it accidentally. God knows. He sees the heart. He's well aware. No man escapes. We read from Revelation 20 a while ago, and the sea gives up the dead that are in it, and death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. There's no hiding. Every single wicked man will be destroyed. And the other thing you should know is that God will spare everyone who is his before that judgment is unleashed. Everyone. And again, no one will miss out. There won't be one of his who accidentally gets caught up in the crossfire. It won't happen. God spares them. You see this throughout the Bible. Genesis 6. God's going to destroy the world by flood. When does he send the flood? On the day what? That Noah entered the ark. When Noah entered the ark and God shut the door, then judgment came. But not before. Not until the righteous was spared. If you go to Genesis 19, God has promised he's about to bring down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he will unleash that fire, what does he do? He rescues righteous Lot. In fact, Lot's even sort of hesitating. And God grabs him by the arm and pulls him out and actually says, I can't do anything until you're gone. I'm going to burn this city to the ground, but I will not destroy my own in the midst of the city. In Exodus chapter 14, God covers the Egyptians and Pharaoh with the waters of the Red Sea. But those waters don't collapse until what? Every single Israelite reaches dry land on the other side, right? But the second they go, then God wipes out the wicked. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God has promised to destroy Jerusalem. But I want you to hear what he says. In Ezekiel 9 chapter 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. They haven't been able to stop the abominations from occurring. They haven't been able to stop people from being idolatrous, but they sighed and groaned in the midst of it. And God said, I want you to put a mark on their foreheads. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. God's judgment was thorough, but he marked and spared those who grieved over sin. You see the same thing in the Great Tribulation. When God's about to unleash a demonic army to torment humanity for a period of 3 months. In Revelation 7 verse 2 it says, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. They are exempt. What did Jesus teach about the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. I'm not going to risk my wheat for the sake of the tares. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. I'm not going to unleash judgment on my own, but I'll pull my own out. And when my own are gone, the tares have had it. Later in Matthew 13, Jesus said, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Even when we read about the great white throne judgment a moment ago, we read in Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we could go on and on and on and on, the analogies of this in Scripture. He'll separate the good fish from the bad, right? He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll gather what he has reaped into his barn, and then he'll tread the grapes in the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Over and over and over we see it. Even in regard to heaven, in Revelation 21, in the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I mean, you see the distinction, right? Even though you may live in a day of indifference, and you do, there's no better term to describe the world in which we live, and even, sadly, so many of the churches that congregate, indifference is the name of the game, and you may live in the midst of indifferent people, But God pays close attention to those who fear him in the midst of that, who fear him and honor him in the midst of it. God observes those who fear him and esteem him. He marks them as righteous, and he spares them in the coming judgment. He will destroy this world for its wickedness. Those who walk in this terrible indifference will not stand in the end. It is a foolish thing to go along with them. So we stand against the flow. Not easy. People in sin hate to have their sin confronted and exposed. They will label you an outcast and a fool. Listen to Nehemiah. I think this is so fitting. Now that you know the day in which Nehemiah lived and the battles Nehemiah fought, when he refused to be a burden to the people, this was Nehemiah wouldn't take their money and be a burden to them. He saw corruption amongst the leadership and he battled against that. In Nehemiah 5:19, he said, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." When he confronted their failure to tithe and he restored the tithe, in Nehemiah 13:14, he said, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." When he shut down the flea market on the Sabbath, in Nehemiah 13:22, he said, "For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." When he put an end to the intermarriage with pagan women and restored the temple worship, in Nehemiah 13, he said, "Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." And what's the promise of God? He does. He does. He recorded their names in a book. "I will spare them," God says. "I will remember them. They will be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Peter said it like this in 2 Peter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to do it. He knows how to judge the wicked, and he knows how to save the righteous, and he will do it. He's been doing it from the beginning, and according to Malachi, he will do it again. And so we understand very simply, church, indifference is a bad idea. It may be difficult to stand against the grain. It may be difficult to swim upstream. It may seem like your service is all for naught, like you're just a minority and like nobody cares and you're not turning the ship at all. In fact, the more you speak out and the more you stand, the worse things get. It may feel that way, but it only seems that way. God will restore. There's a day coming when God's justice will be seen. There's a day coming when all those who are indifferent will be destroyed. There's a day coming when those who fear God and esteem him will be saved. So on Malachi's day, even when everybody's bringing broken sacrifices, you bring a righteous one. In Malachi's day, even when everybody else is neglecting the word of God, you honor it. Even in Malachi's day, when everybody else is dealing treacherously, you love your brother. You be faithful to your wife. Even in Malachi's day, when everybody else is keeping their tithe and hoarding their own money, you bring your offering anyway. In Malachi's day, even when nobody fears God and they think it's fine to do evil, you fear him anyway. Live your life like God is watching. Live your life like God is keeping an account, and he is. And let me go on to say a little bit further. This is something that you have to do personally. This isn't a decision that we can make corporately. We can't meet in a business meeting and vote to fear God. We can't meet in a business meeting and vote to esteem God. I mean, we can. And we can corporately say, First Baptist Church will fear God. And we can corporately say, First Baptist Church will esteem God. They probably would have done that in Malachi's day. This is a personal thing. This is a decision that you have to make as an individual. Whether or not you will fear God. Whether or not you will esteem God. or whether or not you will walk in indifference and just go with the flow of the culture, because it's easier. You're either going to get in an inner tube or you're going to get in a canoe and go upstream. One's easy, one's hard. And you're going to do that by yourself. This is what Jesus confronted continually, right? You have to enter the narrow gate with the narrow way. And that's hard. You're not going to go in there with a bunch of people. If you decide today to turn and fear God and honor God and serve God, do not expect to get a bunch of likes on social media for it. It won't happen. They're not going to applaud you. They're not going to esteem you and say, oh, what a wonderful person. You're going to be called a fool. You may be called a bigot. If you stand on things like homosexuality, you're going to be called, you know, homophobe and hateful. If you stand on things like the roles of men and women, you're going to be called sexist and misogynistic. You're going to be called close-minded. You try to fear God and stand for God, you're going to say that you hate women's rights if you hold against the murder of babies. You understand how this is going to happen. It's a personal thing. We can make a corporate statement, but this happens in churches all the time, where churches make corporate statements and then individuals in the churches go out and blend with the world. They feel like, though, because their church made a statement, they're, all right, listen, you're going to do this individually. You're going to do this personally, day in and day out. You're either going to walk in indifference or you're going to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's it. And God is watching. He's examining. In our world, that's the question. Is God going to matter to you more than your comfort, more than your reputation, more than your hobbies, more than your wealth, more than your safety, more than your tradition, more than every other worldly thing that comes down the pipe? It may seem okay right now. Well, today I went with the flow and nothing happened. It was fine. I'm sure it did. I'm sure it seemed fine. That's what they saw in their day. Nothing happens. You can go out and applaud all the sin of the world and nobody, you'll be fine today. And you may be fine tomorrow. And you may be fine the day after that. And the day after that. And a year from now, you may come back to this church and say, still nothing happened, preacher. And that may go on for a decade. It may go on a while. But it won't go on forever. The day is coming. And God is watching now. It's coming when God will clear out those who are indifferent. Turn back three books to the left. Go to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. This was long before even the exile took place. But look at verse 2. Zephaniah 1. God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is his judgment. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is coming on the religious folks. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who've turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. That's idolatry, that's pluralism, that's apostasy, that's self-righteousness. God says, I'm going to cut them all off. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. They're worldly. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Those are people who try to cover their sin with a little religious involvement. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, that's the marketplace. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Boy, you were busy shopping, and God showed up in an instant. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's coming. It does you no benefit in the long run to be indifferent. It does you no benefit in the long run to be stagnant in spirit, to just go with the flow. That will not help you. Even today, God is watching those who don't. He's watching the Nehemiahs. He's watching the Ezras. He's watching the Malachis, those who grieve and mourn and fear God in the midst of a corrupt generation. Well, that leads to the final point. Number four, the resulting restoration. God's going to come and purify his possession. He's going to spare those who fear him. And here's the effect, verse 18, the result. So, God says, this is the end effect of his judgment. You will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. After the smoke clears, after all the wicked are destroyed, and only the righteous are left standing, there's going to be a new cultural norm adopted. And the new cultural norm will be fear of God. The new cultural norm will be righteousness. Jesus said it. We read it a moment ago in Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is how God will eradicate indifference from this world. This is how God will restore righteous judgment. You will again distinguish, God says. That day's coming. Distinguish is an interesting word. I googled synonyms for the word distinguish. You want to know some of the synonyms to the word distinguish are? Categorize, divide, separate, discriminate, determine. All of those words are considered to be bad words in our culture today, aren't they? All of those words are things our culture says is bad things. Now, granted, if you discriminate on ethnicity or you discriminate on gender or discriminate on poverty, well, yeah. Even the Bible says you shouldn't show favoritism towards the rich. But when we come to the issue of righteousness, when we come to the issue of service of God, when we come to the issue of sin, we are absolutely commanded to distinguish, to categorize, to separate, to divide, to discriminate. We are called to do that. And it is the failure of the church when we don't do that. When we just sort of blend it and blur it. That's indifference. Read Nehemiah. That guy's distinguishing if he's doing nothing, isn't he? He's separating if he's doing nothing. He says, I pulled out their hair. I struck some of them with my fist. I mean, that's separating. That's dividing. That's differentiating. Read the Bible. Does God not separate between what is clean and what is unclean? You ever read Leviticus? Over and over he does, doesn't he? Does God not separate between what is holy and what is profane? Over and over God does. Does he not separate between what is useful and what is defiled? Over and over he does. Even the word sanctify, which God is doing in your life, means to set apart. It means to separate. He's constantly doing that. And for those who won't, God pronounces judgment. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, yeah, that's Old Testament. Well, here's the New Testament for you. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And there he means love of God. Let it be real love of God. Well, what does the real love of God look like? Well, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You looking for a verse that'll get you in trouble in the world? That one will do. Don't participate. Expose. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. We are not called to tolerate what is evil. We are not called to embrace what God calls an abomination. We are called to distinguish and abhor it. And we call men to leave it so that they might be saved. That's what we do. We don't applaud it. We don't pat it on the back. We don't encourage it. We don't condone it. We don't celebrate it. We don't parade it. We don't join it. That's the way of the world. That's the indifference of Malachi's day, and that's the indifference that's even creeping into the churches today. We got to be light in the midst of darkness. We got to be salt to a tasteless world. The word of God is active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword and penetrates joint and marrow and separates and divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're bearers of the sword, the pillar and support of the truth. We have to do this. And those that will, even though it may not feel like you're affecting the culture at all, God is watching. God remembers. He sees those who grieve in the midst of sin. He sees those who fear him in the midst of a corrupt culture. And there is coming a day when it will matter. It might not be today or tomorrow, but it's coming. So the appeal, church, is very simple. If you're asleep, wake up. If you're walking in indifference, stop. If you're just in an inner tube, floating down, loving the world, drinking it up, enjoying it, patting on the back, and I can just celebrate with all people, and you hear all the nonsense that gets thrown out there, and it seems like such good news, quit. Quit. Be a man who fears God more than you fear people. Be a man who esteems God more than you esteem your own reputation. Be a man who is willing to grieve over the sin of our culture, not to celebrate it. Be one who is willing to confront the sin of our culture, not endorse it. You have to be one who fears God. You have to be one who esteems God. He watches. Shake off the apathy. Make yourself a fearer of God. Be like Nehemiah or Ezra or Malachi, or better yet, like Jesus, who walked into this world as a light in the midst of darkness. They hated him. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He went to his own, and his own would not receive him. But everywhere he went, he confronted sin. Everywhere he went, he was a condemnation of apathetic and indifferent religion, was he not? They hated him for it. They hated him so much that they nailed him to a tree. And this is the one who feared God more than any man ever. This is what we're called to be. Indifference cannot stand. Philippians chapter 3 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end..." They don't know it right now, but their end is destruction. "Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Those are people who feel like they're just doing all the good and they're headed for judgment. "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We are aliens and strangers. We were meant to stand out. We were meant to be different. We were meant to be holy and to walk holy. We are citizens of heaven. Live like that. Shake off the indifference, church. We've got to care. It's got to matter. We've got to stand. God is watching. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. Lord, we always come to you in humility and sorrow and repentance, because even as we speak of standing and not being indifferent, I know in my mind I can think of times when I didn't. I can think of times who I feared men more than I feared you, when I was more worried about my reputation than yours. And God, I am sorry. Lord, I don't want to be an apathetic man. I don't want to be an indifferent man. I don't want to be a man who, as Zephaniah said, is stagnant in spirit. I want to be a man who fears you and who esteems you and a man who you take note of. And we thank you for that promise, that if we go out into this world and stand for what pleases you, we may not be recognized by anybody in the world, but we'll be recognized by you. And having our name in that book matters more than anything else. In fact, it appears that come judgment, that's the only thing that matters. We want to be your people. And so, Father, I pray still for revival, that you shake us out of apathy and you shake us out of indifference, that you awaken a stagnant spirit, and that we be a people again who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we be a people who love you more than we love anything else and who serve you and who fear you and who are willing to stand in a corrupt culture. God, we ask you to make us like Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that there are some in here who are lost. They don't know you. They're headed for judgment. They need salvation. We pray, God, that you would draw them to yourself, that today they would shake off their sin and come to Jesus. They would cry out to him for deliverance from sin and salvation from sin, that they would say, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Somebody help me get out of my sin." And Jesus would be the one to do it. Lord, that they would run to him and confess him as Lord and ask for forgiveness and mercy. We pray for that this morning. We ask you, God, to work and bring revival in our midst, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.